Well, good afternoon, everyone. I really hesitate to say I'm glad to be back here, but really, I'm glad to be back with everybody here. My wife and I are very happy to be back and to see everyone. We have had some interesting times recently. I think it's been mentioned, we bought a condo down in Lake Arrowhead near my son, just to kind of update you on some things. And basically, we're about 3 miles from where my son and his family live. So it's very nice. It's not a big condo at all by any means, but it's comfortable and we enjoy being there, and we're able to be around the family more, which we enjoy. We get a real kick out of our grandchildren, so we're enjoying that. And my wife and I were babysitting for them. My son had taken Tam with him to London on a business trip, so we were babysitting with the kids. And that's when my wife had this attack, which I had absolutely no idea was there. This pituitary tumor, they call it, I guess, a mass or whatever. It's non-malignant. I guess it's fairly common because they have some medicine that shrinks it, and that's how they get rid of it. And she's taking that medicine, and it seems to be working. But I think she said that 1 out of 6 people, or maybe women or something, whatever it was, have it at some time in their life, which we've never heard of it. I've never heard of it. So a bit of a shock. I thought she had the flu, and so I was watching her, and I was going upstairs. My son's got a long staircase, so I'd be going up and checking on her every couple hours. But I had 3 grandchildren that I was trying to take care of downstairs. So I went up after 2 days. I went up to talk to her and just see how she was doing. And because she'd always say, well, I'm just going to sleep. I don't feel good and whatever. And I realized she didn't know where she was at. So I immediately called 911, and they came and got her and went down to the hospital down in the valley. Lake Arrowhead is about 5,000 feet above, and down below is San Bernardino. So we were down there for about 4 days, 5 days with her in the hospital. She came out of it just about as fast as she went into it, and the doctors would come in, and they'd do their test and whatever. They'd say, that's a very healthy woman, you know. She's a very healthy woman. We said, yeah, she's healthy, and she wants out, you know. So finally we got her out of the hospital, and she has some ongoing things as far as with the doctors, but it really seems to be going well. So thank you for your prayers. Please remember once in a while just that it continues to progress in good shape. Like I said, we have this condo, which is up there in the mountains, and so we are able to be with the kids quite a bit. And that was the reason we bought it, was for the summer to a great degree. So we intend to be down in our home, at least for the time being. It's nice to come back to our home. You know, we've lived there for, I don't know, 37 years or something like that. And we really enjoy it, and we've always enjoyed our home. So that's our status at this time. We really don't know what the future will bring. I have a couple things that I wanted to talk about as far as it's been in the news, or in the paper, I guess. The first one was in the Wall Street Journal opinion page, and it was written by Patrick Kennedy, who's the grandson of one of the Kennedys. I don't recall which, doesn't really matter. And then some other guy that I don't recognize his name. But the name in the Wall Street Journal, front part of the opinion page, is this article, "This is no time to go to pot." And they talk about a bill that's been introduced in the U.S. Senate to make pot legal for everybody to use however they want to use it. And he says it's a dangerous proposal. It would allow the marijuana industry to become the cigarette industry, basically. They'd have the same kind of attraction to people, and it would just build another wrong thing into our society. But the reason I'm mentioning this is the lies. I mentioned this in a sermon a while back about the culture of marijuana, the lies of it all. Public health data, this is from the article, from states that have legalized marijuana, legalized it very strongly, are experiencing all kinds of traffic deaths. It's going up from the use of marijuana when they're driving. Well, duh, you know, who would not expect that? And the point is, there's no way to really gauge it as far as the law enforcement people to be able to specifically know that you can charge somebody from being under the influence of marijuana. And then there's the argument that it's a harmless drug or whatever. Well, let me read you this letter that went along with this article in the paper. In 1994, as an NYPD narcotics detective, I did a study of prisoners arrested for drug crimes for a statistic class that I was taking at night. 9 of 10 users stated they started with marijuana. These are the hard drug people. They've been arrested and they're in trouble because hard drugs. They stated they started with marijuana. 70% started using between ages 10 and 15. That's a very high level of use among our young people now. The 15-year-olds, it's not uncommon for 15-year-olds to be using marijuana. Of course, it's illegal for them to use it. But, you know, when the whole society is going there, you're going to have young people experimenting, doing whatever with it. And it is just so ridiculous that saying that it's not a gateway drug, that's a lie. It's a complete lie, total lie. Because if you're around people who are smoking marijuana, guys saying here, 70% chance, you're going to be around people who are doing other drugs along with it or instead of it, but with you as you're doing marijuana. And it just falls right in. Sooner or later, you're going to be trying some of the latest thing that they've come up with. So it's just ridiculous. We know it's all driven by money, for one thing, because the big cigarette companies, the big corporations of the nation, are all into having the proper authority to be able to get into it and, you know, virtually squeeze out all these people who think they're going to, and which are at this time making millions. It's an interesting thing because these people who are selling marijuana cannot get rid of their cash. It's difficult, I should say. They can get rid of it because they're exchanging it between when they're buying from sellers and so forth of the product. But they can't put it in the bank because the banks are on notice from the federal government that it's illegal. And so if they get involved putting their money in the bank, then the federal government can say you are assisting crime and assisting people who are trafficking in drugs. So this I know personally. In Southern Oregon, the land values have gone up tremendously, especially on 10-acre plots, because we saw it happening years ago when we came back. We'd been visiting family in Washington. We drove through Southern Oregon. And the druggies from San Francisco were moving up there in droves. Well, they were buying land because they were producing marijuana. And Oregon, being a very liberal state, was not doing anything about it. But what is interesting is, if you're part of the families who are growing marijuana, which families are, businesses are, and they're making big money, but they have a tough time with cash, as I said. So, you know, if you're 15 years old and you're the son of a marijuana grower who has 5 or 10 acres, and you're going to the pizza parlor, well, you and your family go to the pizza parlor all strapped in with your pistols or your AK-47s to protect the money. And this guy I know who knows the people there, he's actually from San Francisco, well, I think it was University of California in San Francisco, and he always had such a positive view about legalizing marijuana. He said one of his friends, who had a nice 10-acre plot and figured he made enough money to retire, said, I'm getting out of it. He said, it's horrible. He said, a car goes by, and I'm out of bed with my AK-47. It's that bad. And that's why I say it just, the whole thing about this cult of marijuana and the way people use it and how great it is. Now, there may be some value as a medicine for some people, but then why don't you put it in a pill and sell it like normal medicine? No, because we've got the liberal doctors who are giving anybody and everybody access to marijuana through, quote, a little, what do you call it, what do I want to say, a drug, telling them they have the right to use it and giving them papers that say so. So I just wanted to talk about that for a moment. In one way, it kind of ties in with what I'm going to give the sermon on. But there are a number of good, what would I say, booklets and books put out by different organizations. They'll tell you and give you the facts about marijuana. I think parents and grandparents should have one wherever they can get it, because you should be knowledgeable about it, because these are all full of lies about what marijuana, how it works, how the whole industry works, all this kind of thing. It is just one of those things that, of course, just like so many other movements within our country, that is building, or destroying, I should say, our culture and our country. And this is going to be ongoing. We're not going to see the end of it because of money. And money translates into politics. And they're going to pass in the federal government. They're going to do away with the laws against marijuana. So it's something I think we should be aware of. We should all be, I don't care what stage of life we are in, we should all be educated on it to know the lies about marijuana and the culture that springs forth from it, the criminal culture that springs from it. Okay, today I'm going to be talking about fasting, but in a little bit different way. I remember when I was a young person, I can remember the saying for the day, so to speak, from doctors was hardening of the arteries. You know, you hear about guys who go 50 years old, go to the doctor, and they get this report that their arteries are hardening. It just seemed like a phrase that was used a lot, and I just always remembered it being used, and it struck me as to what can be called spiritual hardening of the arteries. And so I'm going to be talking about how the spiritual hardening of the arteries comes about and can come about. And then also I will be talking about in Jeremiah 17:9, and I'll get back and explain that, Christ's clear message to the disciples about this problem, and brief points about the value of fasting in the context of the idea of the hardening of the arteries. Let's go to Mark 3. Mark 3, verse 1. It's talking about Christ. He said, "And he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Isn't that stunning? Here's a man that's crippled. Christ heals him. And these people were so hard-hearted that they couldn't see the amazing miracle that they observed and couldn't be happy about it. They would have rather the man continue to be a cripple because of the hardness of their heart. Think about this as we go through some of these examples I'm going to be talking about here and see if we aren't faced with the same kind of hardening in this world, in our age, and in our time, of the spiritual arteries of humankind. And we are in it. We are here at this time. We are facing the same thing as everybody else in this society. And you'll see that it's interesting as we go through some of these examples and realize that it's there with different groups of people. So let's go to Mark 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after 6 days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive, he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Their reaction was immediately they were going to persecute him and again try to destroy him. Now, this is just another example of how you wonder, how could people sit there and watch this happen and in their heart and in their mind condemn it? And they're also, during this time, he's preaching the truth and letting them know what the truth is. But they reacted with a negative, horrible thought. Now, this is the scribes. We talked about the Pharisees earlier. It's interesting, though, as we go through this, it's not just them that reacted this way. Let's go to Mark 10:2. Starting with 10:1. Then he arose there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, as it was accustomed. He taught them again. Then the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command?" Now these are the people who are supposed to know the Old Testament. They are supposed to understand the law that was given to Moses by God. It's incredible that these people again turn on him. Then he said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." Any parallels to today? I can remember back about 25 years ago when they said no-fault divorce. You know, why? Because we're going to make it easy for people to walk away from each other. Well, of course, what has happened has made it easy for them, but it also they just made it easy for people to live together and then just get rid of a man or a woman, a spouse. A lot of people try to use a term that means that they have a common law or common wife or whatever. And verse 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the harshness of your heart, he wrote you this precept.' But from the beginning of creation," and these are the people who are supposed to know the book of Genesis and understand Moses, "God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." It goes on, of course, a little bit, but the whole point is clear. This is something sacred. This is something that these people are supposed to understand. And yet, they are willing to set aside based upon a piece of paper, just like we are in this society. You think that doesn't harden people's hearts? Of course it does. Even if it's something that is really a sad and difficult situation, and a man sets up another household for whatever reason, and so you have two households, it's a struggle. Why? Because you're supporting two households. Just in that way, it's a struggle. And it hardens people's hearts. I've never done divorce. I thought I was going to do one years ago because there were no children and everything. But you know, even within that, no children, all you have to do is just sit down with an accountant and figure it out. How much, you know, 50%. What is it? 50% of this and 50% of that. Now, it doesn't even go that way. People are hardened by it. They are damaged, of course. And that is what something is constant in the sense of divorce. People just do not know what they're doing when they tear a marriage apart. And then people, which we all know, young people who've lived together and all this, it's no big deal because then they can separate easily, and suppose they keep it such that there's no property involved, or if there is, it's a dog or something to that effect. It just hardens the heart. Our whole society has just become extremely hardened concerning such things. And it just goes on and on and on. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." They had a huge stack of regulations that said you had to do certain things before you ate if you're going to be spiritual. And these have the effect of law in their minds. It sounds silly to us. I mean, maybe because we have water so available and we wash our hands so easily. But their traditions had the weight of law, and they would use it against people. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." Now, nothing wrong with washing your hands. It's a good idea. The point is, This was their rules that they enforced against people from a point of society. You were looked down on. You were not with it if you didn't wash your hands that way. And there are many other things which they received and hold, like washing cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well, said Isaiah the prophecy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" We're seeing all kinds of traditions in this country spring up. And again, you know, living together as one, these what I call movements in the United States, homosexuality. I mean, you know, you just have to wonder, how can people fall into such perversity that's so clearly condemned by God? And yet we have laws, no longer tradition. We have laws that says a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. And it's just, where does that come from? What effect does that have on a society? The effect is it hardens the heart. The normal principles that we find under what we call traditional Christianity, where they are right, the idea of a man marries a woman and so forth, are under attack. It's not just the idea that, oh, leave us alone to do what we want to do. No, it's law now in this country. It's law that a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. And it's just unspeakable, the ugliness, the horror of it. But what effect does it have on our families? What effect is it having on the society overall? Supposedly, and again, much of the time, these polls and studies and so forth are started and conducted with the purpose of finding something that supports their point of view. I think we know that pretty much. The last election showed that. And all the pundits were wrong, in the sense, all their studies and so forth. But it's being swallowed. And one of the more hideous ones is the killing of babies in the womb, of course, abortion. I don't know if you realized, and I'm not saying this because of politics. I'm saying we are subject to this. We are hardened by this, although we don't want to be. Hillary Clinton, actually, I heard her say, or read it, I can't remember which, that she felt a woman could abort a child as it's starting to come out. Now, if that isn't murder, I don't know what is. And when you're murdering children, that's incredible. It's just one of those things that's just impossible to comprehend. Let's go to chapter 6. I'm coming to a point about this. Chapter 6, verse 47 through 52. Chapter 6, 47 through 52. You know this story, but I'm going to go through it because of what is said at the end. "Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost." Well, you know, I don't naysay him for that. I would wonder myself. "And they cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Now, I should have gone back to give you some background. Before this, this is when they are involved with seeing him feed the multitude with the bread. And their heart was hardened, even though they saw this, and they saw the miracles before. We're talking about the man's arm being healed. We're talking about all these miracles they were seeing. They were seeing 4,000 in one circumstance and 5,000 in another, fed with bread by a huge miracle. What he was saying is they were so hardened that it was just impossible for them to recognize who's standing before them. And it just was an amazing thing that he had to constantly berate them about the hardness of their heart. Now, they were walking with Christ, and they were seeing these miracles. And now I realize that we're in a different time, but still, how much of these things that we see and walk with every day harden our hearts? It's something we have to protect against. One way to protect against it, and it's like I'm going to say towards the end, I'm talking about fasting, because we've all heard a lot of sermons. In fact, Mr. LeBlanc talked about it some before, a couple of weeks ago, about fasting, because that's a protection against a hard heart. That's a protection against a hard heart, and it's something we have to keep in mind. It's something we need to do on a regular basis. Whatever regular means to you, it's up to you. But it is a protection. You are subject to it. You are subject to frustrations. You are subject to setting aside something that you should be doing or doing something you shouldn't be doing because of the hardness of your heart, because of what's around you. Obviously, I'm not specifically talking about anybody particularly, but the hardness of your heart. I mean, my sister-in-law, she's retired, but she's a nurse, and she talked about the fact that she had to, up in Washington State, she had homosexuals that worked in the department, and she had to cooperate with them. And she said, I did, but she said, you know, I had to say to her, no, I'm not coming to your wedding. You know, we have a professional relationship that I'm bound by law to observe, but I'm not coming to your wedding. Then we have a former president of the United States, retired president, Mr. Bush, going to the wedding of a homosexual. That Mr. Bush, I've really had quite a bit of respect for. He went on purpose, and of course, it was in the newspaper, and that was the purpose of it. He knew if he went to this homosexual marriage, it would be in the newspaper. So it's a hardening of the heart. Mr. Bush was a war hero. I always felt like he had a lot of integrity. I always felt like he was always trying to do the right thing. I thought he was a lousy politician, but then maybe that was kind of a plus, you know. And I always thought of him as a rather honorable man. And then when I read that, I thought, you know, he can't see because of the hardness of his heart. That's why Christ said he didn't heal them in one circumstance, because of the hardness of the heart. He was not ready to be able to work with them and help them to understand. Mark 10, again, it has to do with marriage and the idea of the hardness of the heart. But here was something I didn't realize, or I've never noticed, never particularly picked up on. It was a small detail. Let's go to Mark 16. Let's go with Mark 16, verse 1, just to put it in context. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. They're talking about Christ in the grave. And they're doing what the tradition is of anointing him, and that would have been Friday afternoon. This would be Sunday morning after the resurrection. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door and the tomb for us? But when they looked, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he had laid, where they laid him. Okay, let's go to verse 14. So this is after the resurrection, right? This is after the resurrection. Mark 16, verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Is that possible? He's been resurrected. He's walked among them as a resurrected being, and yet their heart was still hard. Now, we know they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. We understand that. But surely, human beings, just out of amazement, you would think, would lose some of this hardness of heart. But he rebuked them. They did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen, that they did not believe them who told he had risen because of the hardness of their heart. Pretty amazing. It's a warning. And I'm using it that way as a warning because even after the resurrection, when they were told he had risen by more than one person, they still could not believe. How much harder is it for people who have never walked with Christ to believe? Well, we have God's Spirit. There we have the ability. The point is, though, it's pretty easy for us to be hardened, to not believe about certain things, or to believe, let's say, about our brothers or sisters, about them, or about even someone who we feel is innocent. What is our first thing to do when we hear a bad report about a church member or someone that we know who's not a church member? It's hard for us to have in this society not a skeptical, negative mind. And we have to stand back and take a look at ourselves to make sure we're not allowing this to harden our hearts. Now, we have spring holy days, which are, of course, directed towards examining ourselves and trying to make sure we get rid of our kind of skepticism. But the negativism, the skeptics, all we have to do is look at the newspaper of what's going on. You know, the president can do just about anything. And what is the report? You know, like, for instance, they have peace talks with North Korea. And what is the headline? The president is giving away something. The president is dealing with a monster. He's trying to keep a man from blowing up the world. His actions, we know, are not the actions of Christ. We know that he is a politician trying to do the right thing. But the headline comes out that he is a monster because he's trying to get this man who is crazy, everything we know about him, to disarm. I don't know. I look around, and not everybody here, for sure, doesn't understand about the threat of nuclear war. Most of us had to go through drills, you know, when we were kids to get under desks. You know, we had warnings. We had a horn that would go off in our town, but it was usually for storms, I guess, to some degree. But I'm saying with the idea that that would be a warning that there's a nuclear war, a nuclear incoming missile. Get under your desk. Things like that. People digging, I can remember this really well, people digging in their backyard to make a bomb shelter. And yet the cynics and the people who in this country, and as this country has become so hardened and so ugly, the cynics criticize the man for trying to make peace or criticize the man so many times. The criticisms, you know, some are well-earned, but what I'm saying is that is the cynicism that we're living with. And we are in a difficult position of trying not to become cynical, but then, of course, not being fools about who we may deal with or who we may have a relationship with. So Christ really had a problem with the very people that he had taught for 3.5 years. How much more are we subject to it? And it's something we need to make sure that we are aware of. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. I'd mentioned this earlier. Sometimes I hear things. We heard a lot of this in the late 60s or 70s, and sometimes maybe it wasn't balanced, but it is true for sure. It's in God's word. It's true. It's something we should be well aware of. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In other words, the heart of mankind is desperately wicked. The heart of mankind is easily led by wrong emotions. And one thing about if you have the facts about something, you should have a certain amount of emotion. Let's say you're making a decision about something and you have the facts. And if it's an important thing, you should have a certain amount of emotion that goes along with those facts that helps you to make the decision because they give you the energy, they give you the boost, you know, get in there and do what you got to do. Hey, this is a great thing, whatever we're discussing. But emotions can mislead you just as much as false facts. And that's what he's saying here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the question is, who can know it? And this is something I just never made an impression on me at all. The very next line, I, Christ, God, I can know it. It's a very good chance you can't. But I do. And see what he says. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, because we're talking about facts. The mind, we're talking about the heart, the emotions. But I can know them, God is saying, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I can do that. So what is the obvious thing we should do? Go to God, go to Christ, and ask him to search our heart. Ask him to direct our heart. Ask him to give us the facts of the mind that the mind needs. And that's where fasting comes in. Because when you fast, hopefully for the day, you get a bit humble because you realize that you don't have the energy you need. You realize that you're just not quite feeling there. You recognize that you, at least I do, one thing I recognize is if I'm going to do something, I got to do it. I got to put my nose on it and do it. Because I'll forget it if I'm fasting 2 minutes later. Because I'm weak-minded. You know, our minds are weak when we fast. But they're also, if fast is going on the right way, your mind is also pliable, ready to listen. That's what we hope. That's what fasting is about. And we're going to have a church-wide fast that Mr. LeBlanc has talked about. But fasting has the effect, spiritually, of opening up the arteries, letting the blood flow, the spiritual blood flow, the learning, the overcoming. With that, we have one of the most helpful tools you can have in the Christian life, and that is fasting. Now, I've gone through the same thing you have, fasting. Well, first of all, fasting is uncomfortable, you know, and I don't know anybody who enjoys fasting. You may enjoy some of the results you get. Personally, I enjoy sometimes the studying I'm able to do, but I don't enjoy the physical part of it. And that's the point. It brings us down off our high horse. In the scriptures, it talks about the young man and his strength. Well, I've seen a lot of young men throw up on the Day of Atonement because of their fasting. And they realize, as strong as they are, as energetic as they are, as driven as they are to produce and grow, you fast, you're weakened. And it's a great teacher. Christ faced the Pharisees, he faced the multitude, even the disciples, and said, your hearts are hard. Now, he never cleared up the hearts of the Pharisees, although it sounds at some point they may have lost their future in the kingdom of God, but I don't know for sure, but just, you know, they were so sick with their cynicism, so sick in their desire to control and have power that their political correctness may have bought them the future. That's what we're faced with in our society. That's what we're faced with in our lives. It's being able to resist that, resisting the Satan, as it says. But fasting is a wonderful tool. It's not something that I do on a regular basis in the sense of that constant by any means. But I do try, and then sometimes I realize I've kind of dropped the ball for a while. But it's something very worthwhile. It is something that God has given us to unburden our hearts and know, let's go to Isaiah 58, just be turning there if you would, to know that God has given that to us for the purpose of being able to clean up our hearts, to open up the blood, meaning the spiritual blood, to open up the heart, to get a proper vision of what is right and what is wrong. How can anybody miss what is wrong with people living together, having children, having families that are totally destroyed because of activities such as whatever you want to pick on, whatever you want to bring up. People, I don't know, this Montfort, the guy that was campaign advisor for the president, I don't know if he's a horrible man or not. I have no idea. They're treating him, just from a lawyer's point of view, they're treating him extremely odd. I mean, that they were throwing the book at him like you wouldn't believe. There may be something a lot more behind it that's come out yet. My point is, though, is the fact is he has dealt in a very shady manner with millions, possibly billions of dollars. And again, I don't know what he's guilty of, if anything. I'm just saying he is a type, because money corrupts, and the politics of our country have been horribly corrupted by money. And we all know that, you know, the judicial system has been corrupted by money. Justice can be bought. Don't ever kid yourself. That's why you want God on your side if you ever get into a situation like that. Justice can be bought. Just about anything can be bought in this country. I don't know of anything that can't, put it that way, if the right people are involved. So these are things that work on us every day that we don't know. These are things that we have to resist and not think like. I talked to one man one time who was in business, and I'm not going to even suggest that you know what his business was or what he was doing. Somehow we had a conversation, and I said something to the effect, be careful what you're saying in this document. That's a legal document. Well, he knew that, and he'd been advised of that. He says, yeah, but everybody does it. He was in the church. Yeah, but everybody does it. Well, that doesn't work. That's the hardening of the heart. And, you know, we're all subject to temptation, and all I can do is make a very direct comment and leave it at that. It's up to him to deal what he's going to do with it. But everybody does it. That's not an excuse. And in the church, you'd think that would even be a bigger light, you know, turn on. You might make it a bigger temptation. Yeah, if I could just do it this time, though, we'd be okay. I'd be okay, I say. Well, it isn't okay. And Christ was saying throughout the whole time, to the apostles specifically, of course, to the multitude, and to the Pharisees specifically. And again, there's some evidence that they may have bought the farm by their actions because they knew. How do I know they knew? Well, I jumped ahead of one scripture. Keep your finger in Isaiah 58, and let's go to John 3. You know this scripture, but it's good to read it. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, look what he says here. He doesn't say I. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Think of the common man, or the common Pharisee, if you want to put it that way, would say, a man from God? And we're planning to kill him? What kind of hardness could be there? Of course, they had their excuses. One man dies for the nation. If we kill him, we get rid of this movement. The Romans will leave us alone. We get to keep our hand in the till. We get to do all our business going on without any problems. That's what the Pharisees were thinking, and that's what they did when they killed Christ. Well, that's no different than everybody's doing it, you know. I'm not saying that everybody's killing Christ with that. I'm just saying we're all faced with that kind of situation at times. Sometimes, you know, just as a personal insight, because I know how to use words as a lawyer, I can get around it. But sometimes I have to stop and say, now, wait a minute. Am I getting around this too far, too much? Example, there are some people in the church who had a business, and I'm not going to tell you where. That would kind of bring to some of it, might open it up to you. Well, actually, I know two examples of this, and I was astounded, but I didn't find out till 10 years later. Had a business, and they had a good business, and they were making money. And so what did they do in their business? They were going to keep the Sabbath, right? And they'd been in the church plenty long. And they're going to keep the Sabbath. But they couldn't turn loose of that seventh day money and not lose a lot of money. Now, they didn't want the money from the seventh day. They just couldn't keep their business up to the level they want if they didn't have their crews working on the Sabbath. And, of course, think about this, holy day Sabbath. So what'd they do? As a lawyer, I can appreciate such twisted thinking. They sold the business to their employees for the day. Every seventh day, their employees owned the business. You know one of these people. I'll make sure you know. When I heard it, after it was all over. It was all over, not in the sense that they decided at one time, that's not right. No. They said it was after they retired, or after they left our broad organization. They joined another broad organization and said, it's okay. You know, you just say, boy, we can talk ourselves into just about anything, can't we? And that doesn't mean that if someone was in business and had a good business going, and they come into the church and they said, I can't have my business running on the Sabbath. And they said, well, they were under contract with someone that they had to open on all 7 days. And it took them 6 months to unwind it and get out of that situation. And that they, in the meantime, under this contract, things went on. Not judging that at all. We all find those things. It's like kind of being in the military or not in the military. I was in the military and I had to get out of the military, which was a lot of fun, but because of the church. But what I'm saying is we can talk ourselves into anything because our heart will go there. Now, if you doubt me, I got other circumstances, or I can give you the specifics about certain circumstances. What I'm saying is we have to be careful of our heart that can lead us where the wrong place. Because Christ says, who can judge the heart? Me. And he says, I'm going to. And we want that heart to be pure before God. Even when we make mistakes, we want it to be at least a pure mistake before God. So when we're talking about fasting, maybe we can stop and think about some of these things, about where our heart is and who we're involving ourselves with. Are we behind getting the gospel preached? Are we praying about that? Are we praying about the kingdom to come? I got some more I could go through, but I think hopefully I've made my point. It's a pretty simple one, and that is our heart has got to be managed. Our heart has got to be watched. Our heart can get us off track, and we need to be right on it. We need to recognize that we're living, and I'll give you one scripture and not go there, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6, about the times we're living in. They're very deceptive. They're very deceptive. We all know how deceptive wealth is, money, cars, whatever it may be in that sense. We all know how deceptive that can be. We have to watch our heart because Christ says, I know the heart. And he's going to know our heart. He does know our heart. We have the privilege, but also the interesting position of him checking our heart because the judgment is on the church. He's checking our heart, and as he says in Jeremiah 17:10, he will reward. That's not a negative. That's a positive, too. He's going to reward. And we want our hearts clear. We want them to be able to handle what comes up. And what's coming up has come up in this world. What's going to come up, it's going to be more difficult all the time. So fasting helps protect us against that.